You can look at Exodus chapter 7 and 8. And let's pray again before we look at the text. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth that your word is quick and powerful, and we ask for the blessing of your Holy Spirit to enable us to understand this magnificent text that we have before us. We pray that the truths that we see here will be transforming for us and will enable us to see you more clearly and to adore you more. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Ron gave us this outline last week of Exodus. I think it's a good one. You may remember at camp that Dr. Boyd gave us a three-point outline. And his is a little bit different, but it has the three sections, the Exodus, the Law, and the Tabernacle. He breaks his off, right, I think, around chapter 15. But I think this is a good one, because if you start chapter 19, you will see that the text begins saying, well, we've arrived at Mount Sinai now. And that's where the law was given. So I think that that's it's a good breakdown for the understanding of the book. Basically, the book of Exodus tells about the Exodus, it tells about the giving of the law, and it tells about the building of the tabernacle. So a real simple outline, and help us to remember the content of the book. I want to do a little bit of a review of the where we are in the book, just kind of go over the lessons we had briefly and see how we got here. I think it's important to see that the children of Israel are in Egypt at the present time, and they're there under the purpose of God. And we see that in two ways if you look back in the book of Genesis. First of all, in Genesis chapter 15, and this is a review because Ron presented this, but I think it's important to see it again. The Lord told Abraham that he was going to give him the land, but that their descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, will serve them, and will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge afterward. I will judge. Afterward they shall come out with great possessions. So that he told them that they were going to be elsewhere, out of the land, for 400 years. So where they are is right according to the timing that God has established. Secondly, God so worked the circumstances that it seemed as if it was kind of a misadventure that got them down there. But the text tells us when Joseph was talking to his brothers at the end of the book, in chapter 50, he said to them that although they had misbehaved in sending him down there, it was the hand of God that got them there. Verses 19 and 20 of chapter 50, Joseph said to them, "Do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day to save many people." So that Joseph's assessment after living a number of uncomfortable years in prison was that it was the goodness of God that got them down into Egypt. And we also get that in chapter 45 of Genesis, verses 7 and 8. God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth. That is, their being in Egypt was God's plan to preserve them and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you who sent me here, but God. And so that when we see the explanation, how they got where they are right now, we see that it is the hand of God that did it, and although it seemed fortuitous the way it worked out, it was clearly God at work accomplishing a very good thing. But now they're in slavery, and again, it seems that this is occurring by way of accidental circumstances. But it's interesting to note in these texts that I have listed for you out of Genesis that a distinctive of the Egyptian culture was they practiced discrimination. And the Jews were abhorrent to them. The Hebrews were abhorrent to them. And so it's brought out in Genesis chapter 43, verse 32, when Joseph was eating as the brothers, and it says, they set him a place by himself and them by themselves, as the Egyptians who ate with him, with Joseph, and the Egyptians who ate with him by themselves, because the Egyptians could not eat food with the Hebrews, for that is an abomination to the Egyptians. And then in chapter 46, verse 34, Joseph tells his family to tell Pharaoh that they're shepherds. He says, when Pharaoh calls you and says, what is your occupation? You shall say, your servant's occupation has been with the livestock from our youth, even now till now, both we and also our fathers, that you may dwell in the land of Goshen. For every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians. So what the Lord did was he took them out of Egypt, where they were, you remember the story, were intermarrying with the Canaanites. And he put them in a culture where they would be isolated because they were abhorrent to them. Discrimination was practiced. And that was a way the Lord was preserving the nation. But it also allowed them to get into the level of suffering that they had at the present time, because they were looked down upon in the culture, and they were despised by the people that they were living with. So it preserved their uniqueness as a nation, even though they weren't a nation yet. And then it was a political thing that got them where they are. Because you remember in chapter 1, Pharaoh says, look, I'm a little worried that these people are gonna cause me some trouble. So let's see what we can do to try to take care of that. And so the measures that he took, including attempt to kill their children, was an attempt that was really a political expediency as far as Pharaoh was concerned. And so here we find them, as it says in Exodus chapter 1, verse 14, that they're bitter with hard bondage and under the sentence of death, as Pharaoh has determined that all the male baby children are to die. And so where they are is a difficult, very hard circumstance, but a circumstance that's by the will of God. Well, in this setting, the Lord brought Moses. And so chapter 2 tells us about the bringing of Moses. And the first thing that we know is that Moses was brought into a believing family. Now, we don't know that clearly from the text until you get to Hebrews chapter 11, where it says, by faith, his parents hid him and preserved him instead of putting him to death. And we know that Hebrews 11 is talking about faith in the Messiah, not just, you know, power of positive thinking. So the Lord put him in a family of believers. He was preserved by the compassion of Pharaoh's daughter. Remember, these are a despised people. And anybody else who would have come up there, or even Pharaoh's daughter on another day, or without the intervening of the Lord in her heart, might have said, tip the basket over and dump the little kid in the water, you know, because this was a despised people. And yet the Lord moved upon her heart to have compassion. And then in the education and training of Moses, it was permitted for him to be trained at home by his parents for a number of years. We don't know how long that is, but we know that it was effective, because Moses, late in his first phase of his life, knew the history of Israel and knew the promise of Israel. And that'll come out in a second. So that had to have occurred, not under the training he got in Egypt, but had to occur in the training that he got from his mother and his father. And encouraging thought when you think about it, with training your children and maybe some of them being wayward for a time. Certainly she must have wondered what was happening to him in all the years in being educated in Egypt. And Acts 7:22 says that he was powerful in word and deed. So he was a very educated man. And then the Lord sent him off into the wilderness for 40 years and gave him another level of training, which basically humbled him. And but we're told at the conclusion of his training, really, that he was a man of faith. Hebrews 11, 24 through 26 talks about how he determined that the reproaches of Christ were more to be desired than the pleasures or the riches of Egypt. And that's a statement of the man's faith, that here he was trained under the Egyptian system and all the paganism and evil that goes on through there. And what stuck with him was what his mother and his father taught him. And the Lord granted him faith so that he sought to identify himself with the people of Israel rather than with the people of Egypt. A very unwise decision from that generation's point of view, but not from eternity's point of view. Well, the reason for the Exodus is brought out to us at the end of chapter 2, the last couple of verses there. And we're told there that God heard their groanings, but that he remembered the covenant that he made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so the reason God is going to act is not because of the poignancy of their situation, but because he has made a commitment. And the commitment comes to us in two ways. First of all, it comes to us in the covenant that was made in Genesis chapter 12 and repeated a number of times in Genesis to the other patriarchs, to Abraham and to the other patriarchs. And that basically had four points to it, that he was going to bless. And the blessing is salvation, that he was going to bring salvation. It is not just temporal prosperity. The blessing, I think in Scripture, whenever it talks about blessing, it's talking about spiritual blessing. And we know from the plan, ultimate plan of God, that there is temporal blessing involved with that. But primarily he's talking about the spiritual blessing, participating in the work of salvation, talking about being a great nation, having a great nation, and having a land that they will possess, talking about the nations being blessed, which means that the Lord had us in mind when he looked down at the children of Israel's plight and saw that their male babies were threatened to be exterminated, and therefore, potentially, the line of Christ exterminated. And so he had us in mind, not just the children of Israel in mind, when he acted, because he remembered the covenant he made with Abraham. And then most of all, he remembered the covenant he made that the seed would be the one who would be the instrument of this blessing. And so he's really thinking about Christ and the coming of Christ and the work of Christ when he looks down and he remembers the covenant that he made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then the text that I already read, there's a timetable. You know, the Lord isn't just saying, well, I've had it, I can't deal with their whining anymore and their weeping because they're having a tough time. He's looking at the calendar that he set. He says, all right, we're about there. I said we're going to do it in 400 years. And so we've got a little bit more time to go, so I need to take the next step at this point. So he's working according to a schedule. Well, the next chapters have the call of Moses and the burning bush, and I'm not going to repeat all those things except to emphasize the second point there, about the revelation of God to Moses, because I think that is a very, very important point in the book of Exodus, and we'll talk about it again even today. And that is that Moses says, who am I going to say has sent me? And he says, you say, I am. And then he used the name Yahweh or Lord, and our Bibles, Ron pointed out that Lord is all caps. And that really is the English version of writing out this word Yahweh, Y-H-W-H, is the English version of it. And Ron pointed out that God said, I am, and that the Yahweh really means he is. And that is really a statement of the eternity or the otherness or the holiness of God, that he is completely outside of the realm of human experience. So that, you know, the world is spinning and doing its thing and things are happening and God is out there and he is completely unaffected by it in terms of it putting any pressure on him to do or not to do anything. He is totally self-sufficient outside of himself. It's a God who is magnificent. And then having said that, he says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that is, I'm the God who doesn't need any of this stuff. But I'm a God who's committed myself to the human race and to a portion of the human race, the elect of God, as illustrated in my dealing with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and the promise that I made. I'm reminded when I see those two concepts together that he is and that he is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, of Psalm 113. I should have put that up there as well, but you can jot it down. That's a great psalm because it says God is high and lifted up, and he reaches down into the ash heap and pulls us up, you know, so that we can sit with princes, it says. So it's that's the picture. God is Yahweh, he is, he needs nothing. And yet this God who is has reached down and committed himself to worse than dust, to vile human beings, to do a magnificent work. So Moses is called to participate in that. Now, the plan of God is spelled out for us in several places, but Exodus chapter 3, verses 7 through 10 spells it out. And he says that he is going to deliver the people of God from Egypt. And it's having said that in the first place, there's some question in Moses' mind whether that can occur, and there's some debate back and forth. And when we go through the history of the people of Israel in the wilderness, we may begin to wonder whether it's a possibility, if we're reading the story for the first time, certainly whether it's worthy or not. But when you get through Exodus 3, 7 through 10, there should be no question in anybody's mind that God is going to deliver them from the land of Egypt, and he's going to deliver them from under the hand of Moses. And that needs to guide our thinking when we try to interpret what's going on in the process along the way. Secondly, in that same chapter, he talks about the manner of deliverance. And the manner of deliverance has to do with him dealing with Pharaoh, and with him dealing with Pharaoh in judgment. And here's one of the first one of the places where he talks about my stretched out hand that he's going to use. And I'll refer to that again, but he's going to deliver them with a stretched out hand, so that there is involved here judgment and conflict with Egypt, and dealing with Egypt and the sins of Egypt as well. So it isn't God just saying, okay, I'm going to take you all, I'm going to whisk you over here. He could have done that overnight in a flash. But he says, I've got a project that I'm doing, and the deliverance from Egypt is part of a process that involves dealing with Egypt as well. And then in chapter 6, verses 2 through 9, he repeats it again when Moses is begin to wonder as the plan seems becoming unraveled, as if to say, you know, I told you at the first what I'm going to do. You've run into difficulties as you perceive them. You're right on schedule, and I'm going to deliver the nation Israel according to my plan. Now, the purpose of God in making this deliverance, I think, falls into two categories. What I would call secondary purposes, and this is the deliverance itself. That is, God's purpose is to fulfill his promise and deliver Israel from Egypt and to take them into the land of Canaan. That clearly is what he's about when he's doing this, and he's going to do it under the way in the plan that he's determined. But that is a secondary purpose. Because the primary purpose is the revelation of God. That's what he's all about in this book. That's what he's all about in the Exodus. He is to reveal himself as Yahweh, and he's to reveal himself as the Yahweh who has made a covenant with the human race through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to accomplish a work. And it's very interesting to see that developed, and Ron pointed out last lesson in chapter 6, where when he spoke to Moses, he began by saying, I'm Yahweh, and then he made these several statements about what he intended to do, seven I wills, and concluded by saying, I am Yahweh. And a number of times in the book, we're going to find out him saying, I am Yahweh, or you're going to know I'm Yahweh by what I'm doing in this particular event. And I looked up the statement, I am Yahweh, how many times it appeared. The Bible, it appears 162 times, and nearly half of those times is in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And another half is in Ezekiel, when he's talking about the end of the age, when he's going to try to establish the final plan, complete the plan. And in both cases, at the beginning, at the ending, he says, my purpose is to show that I am the Lord, I am Yahweh, and for you to understand that I am Yahweh, that I am the Lord. And the purpose is for not just the people of God to understand, but he wants the pagans to understand. And we had that brought out to us by Will in the book of Revelation, when he talked about all people falling down before God and adoring Him and worshiping Him. And Philippians 2 tells the same thing, that God's intent is for everybody to know who He is and to acknowledge who He is. And the Exodus is part of that plan. And so it's not just to deliver them. That's could be done in a lot different ways. But it is to show who it is that's delivering them, so that not only the people of Israel, but the enemies are going to know. And we'll see that Pharaoh particularly understands that lesson fairly early on. Well, the lesson today, finally we get to look at what we're going to look at here, is in these six sections. There's some initial instructions or final instructions before Moses begins the real project of revealing Yahweh, or being the instrument where Yahweh is revealed to his people and also to Egypt. And then the initial confrontation with Pharaoh involves Aaron's rod. And then we'll look at the first four plagues, blood, frogs, lice, and flies. So the final instructions that were given to Moses, given to us at the end of chapter 6 and the first few verses of chapter 7. And the first thing that the Lord says is, in verse 28, it came to pass on the day that the Lord spoke to Moses in the land of Egypt, that the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, I am the Lord, speak to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all that I say. So that the Lord said to Moses, this is your project. And Moses is functioning at the command of the Lord. He is not out there to innovate and decide what he ought to do. He's a leader, but he needs to do only what the Lord tells him to do, and do exactly what the Lord tells him to do. And of course, Moses doesn't like that idea, because he says, I don't have the ability to speak. Although at one point he was eloquent, 40 years of lack of practice has allowed him to make that an excuse, how real it is. Maybe we'll find out someday. Nonetheless, he says, you know, here I am, and I'm going to go to Pharaoh and tell him that he's going to do something. It's simply not going to work. And the point of that is that the Lord wants Moses to know, as well as all the rest of us to know, that it's not the eloquence of the instrument that accomplishes the purpose of God. It's the power of God. And God is going to display his power, and he's going to display it through these instruments. And the Lord delights in using vessels of clay to accomplish his purpose. He doesn't use the most remarkable people that you and I would select to say, this is somebody the Lord ought to use because they have real charisma and they can really communicate and so on. He uses vessels that are off of the ash heap, or as 2 Corinthians says, vessels of clay. And so he tells Moses that Moses, the little stammering man, is going to be as God to Pharaoh. And Aaron's going to be the prophet, and the Lord is going to deal with Pharaoh. And I think it's a good illustration of the way the work works. You know, there is the word of God, there is the instrument, the voice, and then there is the object of that, which in this case is the heart of Pharaoh. And I put down Proverbs 21:1 here because that statement talks about the heart. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. He turns it with us whoever he will. And he does so by the preaching of the word. And it's a good model that the role is to know the Word of God, to communicate the Word of God, and then the Lord is going to use the Word of God according to His own good pleasure. And so we have the Lord sending forth His servants to do this. Well, what He's going to do, His purpose really, as we've said before, is to display his power by the signs he's going to do, and also to deliver by great judgments. And I think that that's important, because he says here, I will harden Pharaoh's heart and multiply my signs, my wonders in the land of Egypt. I'm reading from chapter 7, now verse 4. But Pharaoh will not heed you, so that I may lay my hand on Egypt and bring my armies and my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great judgments. And the judgments there are not on the children of Israel, but they're on Egypt. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand on Egypt, and bring out the children of Israel from among them. And so that the Lord's intent is that they're going to see him, but they're going to see him differently than the children of Israel are going to see him. They're going to see him by way of judgment. And the Lord had said that back in Genesis chapter 15, that he was going to bring them out by judging the nation that was holding them at the time. And the instruments of God then, of course, Moses, the text ends here in verse 6, talking about Moses is 80 and Aaron is 83. And I think that that's given to us because of what's said in Proverbs 20:29, where it makes a distinction between a young man having strength and an old man having wisdom. And I think it's given here to say that these men in their 80s are not chosen because of their great vigor and strength. And we know that they didn't get weak in their time in the wilderness, but they were not the same as young men in their prime. And the Lord chose them because they're going to manifest the wisdom of God, not the strength of Moses and Aaron. And the key to their success in the ministry that they have is to do exactly the commandment of the Lord, because the Lord knows exactly what he's doing. He knows the time schedule he's on. He knows what he intends to happen by what the proclamation of the word. And it's the purpose of God to use his instruments, and they need to submit to that role. Well, verses 8 through 13 gives the first confrontation between Aaron and Pharaoh. And the contest here really is based around the rod of Aaron. And Aaron throws down the rod. It becomes a serpent. The magicians throw down their rods and they become serpents, and then Aaron's rod swallows up their rod, or Aaron's serpent, the serpent that is his rod, swallows up the other serpents. And the rod of God is an interesting phrase. It really is is used in Scripture for discipline or judgment. And I think that that's a good illustration of what it is here. And the figure that's used in this account is the idea of stretching out with the rod, not beating with the rod, but stretching out and holding the rod over something. And so we'll find out that he stretches out his hand and the rod is in it. So when he's going to do a judgment, he'll reach out. And sometimes the text says, God says, stretch out your arm. And it says he stretched out his arm with his rod in it. And sometimes God says, stretch out the rod, your arm with the rod in it, and the text says he stretched out his hand. So the stretching out of the hand and the stretching out of the rod are used interchangeably in the text here. But the idea is that that's the instrument of the discipline or the judgment of God, judgment on Egypt and discipline on his own people. And if you're reading in the book of Isaiah, in the Bible schedule, you read Isaiah chapter 9, and it has that repeated phrase in it where it says for all this his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. And so the idea of the Lord stretching out his hand is that he's stretching out his hand in judgment. And Will told us several weeks ago when he spoke out of Revelation, when his message is on Revelation, that the word redeem or redeemer is the same word that's translated avenger in Numbers chapter 35, verse 9. And could be a translated redeemer in that case, or could be a translated avenger in other cases. And the idea is that redemption is not just removing somebody from a position of slavery or bondage to sin. That's the idea we get. You buy somebody out of the marketplace so they're out of it. But it has the idea of purifying as well. So the avenger of blood in Numbers chapter 35 was to kill the one who had done the murder and thereby purify the land. And so the idea of the Lord with his rod over Egypt is not just to beat them up so that they can let Israel go. That clearly is one concept. They're going to get them to go by great judgment. but it is to bring judgment on the land. This is a time of judgment. And there are a number of places in here where it talks about the Lord delivering them with an outstretched arm, delivering them with his hand out. And the concept there is that he's delivering them through judgment that he's bringing upon Israel. So Aaron uses his rod as the instrument of God's hand here. Now, it's interesting, and I don't have any information on this subject, but it's surprising to me that the Lord would use the serpent, because the serpent through Scripture is a symbol of Satan. And we had that in Genesis chapter 3. And then when you get to the end of the book of Revelation, it talks about the termination of that serpent, the serpent of old, or Satan. And it talks then in Genesis 3 about how there's enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And so when the Lord comes to bring judgment, the first symbol he gives is a serpent. And, of course, they're able to duplicate that as well. But I think that it may be, and you all can correct me, or maybe somebody have a clearer idea of this than I have, but I think that it may be the idea that the Lord is using the curse as his hand of judgment to accomplish his ultimate purpose. You know, we sort of get the idea almost of dualism, that there's God and there's Satan, and they're going back and forth to try to see who's going to win, and we know, of course, the Lord's going to win ultimately, but that he has some sort of independent power, and that the Lord is sort of helpless to deal with it at some times. But I think the picture is that the powers of hell are in the hand of God to bring judgment on the earth, and it's totally in his control. And so when he's going to bring judgment on Israel, he shows them the serpent. Well, they say, we can play that game because we're in league with the serpent. But the Lord then consumes their serpents, their counterfeit manipulation of the serpent takes away their fear of God and their fear of the powers of hell. And that's, I think that characterizes our own age. People are not afraid of hell. They joke about it. They think it's fun. And because they've become sort of immune to thinking about that it's any kind of a problem. But it is a terrible power in the hand of God to bring judgment upon his creation, and he is using it that way. And I think that's the idea that's being communicated here, that the powers of hell are not something that is outside of the hand of God, but it's what he is using to accomplish judgment and bring punishment, so that Satan is not a threat to God. He is a tool of God to bring wrath and judgment on the earth. And I think that picture is given here. And the people thought they had things handled because they could do the same kind of thing. But there's a lesson that that the power of God is much greater than their own powers of evil. And the consequence here of this first event is that Pharaoh's heart grew hard and he didn't heed the Lord. So that I think that's the idea that I'm trying to communicate here, that God is communicating to them here that he's going to make use of the curse, and he's going to use it to accomplish his own purposes. And the pattern here is that Pharaoh's heart grew hard. He did not heed them, as the Lord had said, so that when they walk out of this situation, Moses and Aaron might be inclined to say, didn't work. Pharaoh hasn't learned a thing. But what they should have said is, okay, that's according to schedule. Now let's go find out what the Lord wants us to do next. Because the text says he didn't heed them as the Lord had said. So then the Lord sends Moses and Aaron to bring the first plague. The Lord said in verse 14 of chapter 6, Pharaoh's heart is hard. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning when he goes out to the water, and you shall stand by the river's bank to meet him. And the rod which was turned to a serpent you shall take in your hand. And you say to him, the Lord God of the Hebrews has sent me to you, saying, let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. But indeed, until now you would not hear. Thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord, Yahweh, Behold, I will strike the waters which are in the river with the rod that is in my hand, and they shall be turned to blood. And the fish that are in the river shall die, and the river shall stink, and the Egyptians will loathe to drink the water of the river. So he proclaims the word. He tells them, I'm the God of Hebrews. Now think about that. You know, Pharaoh's thinking the God of Hebrews. Let's see. Now those are those stinking people over there in Goshen that are my slaves. I control them. I tell them what to do. You know, they have to do my bidding. What good is their God? It's very interesting that God would use that term to describe himself in his magnificent power. You know, it's almost like the Hebrews are an embarrassment, because if you actually went into the Hebrew community, you would find they were not nice people. Those are the same people that are going to be giving Moses grief for the next 40 years, and the Lord is finally going to kill most of them because of their sinfulness. And so the Lord says, I'm the God of those folks over there. And it's almost as if Pharaoh would say, you got to be kidding, you know. Nobody's been able to help them. I'm better than they are. I'm stronger than they are. And then the Lord says the purpose that he has. And again, I think this has the idea that he wants the Israelites to learn him as well as Pharaoh. He says, let my people go that they may serve me. And the idea of serving him, that word could be translated worship. So that he says, let my people go that they may worship me. And they're not going to be able to worship him in a way that he likes it until they understand who he truly is. And so he's going to have that on his list of things that he's going to be working with the children of Israel. And then he gives them a warning about the plague, and then tells Pharaoh that the lesson for the plague for him is to know that he is the Lord. By this you shall know that I am the Lord. Well, it didn't work. He didn't regard what they had to say. He didn't listen to the word of the Lord. Which is not a slur on the word of the Lord, but speaks of his heart. And so Aaron holds up his rod and stretches it out of the water. And what happens is all the surface waters, even some in buckets and pitchers and so on, become blood. And the description about the fish dying probably is intended to tell us that it wasn't just red water, some sort of dye that got into it, because the fish could live in water. They couldn't live in blood, because the blood is, the oxygen is tied up in the blood and couldn't get available to the fish, so they all die, because that shows it really was blood. In some way, the magicians were able to duplicate this as well. And again, that little sleight of hand supported Pharaoh in saying that the God of the Hebrews is nothing spectacular. My people can do something like that as well. And so he is deceived by the powers of hell to continue in his unbelief. The second plague, in the first part of chapter 8, again begins with the Lord telling Pharaoh, let my people go that they may serve me or worship me, and a warning that if you don't, then I'm going to send a plague. And it's going to be frogs. And they're going to come up on the land. And so, again, he disregarded the word. And in verse 5, it says, the Lord spoke to Moses, say to Aaron, stretch out your hand with your rod over the streams, over the river, over the ponds, and cause the frogs to come up. So Aaron stretched out his hand. See, there it says, stretch out your hand with the rod. And Aaron stretched out his hand. And presumably the rod was in his hand. And the frogs came up. And again, the magicians were able to duplicate this miracle also in some way. But what they couldn't do is they couldn't take it away. And we don't have any account from the other one, the first one, how it ended. It just probably diluted out after a while. But this one is going to be relieved by an act of God. But the magicians are not able to do that, whatever kind of tricks were used to make that occur. And so Pharaoh then talks to Moses, and it's clear at this point that Pharaoh knows that there is a God out there, and that there is a God who is more powerful than his evil henchmen, and that there's a God who is able to intervene and might well intervene. And so Pharaoh calls for Moses and says, entreat the Lord, entreat Yahweh. Remember, I want you to know I am Yahweh. Entreat Yahweh that he may take away the frogs from me and from my people, and I will let the people go that they may sacrifice to the Lord. So he understands it's a worship activities they were going to do, sacrifice to Yahweh. And so he allows him to set the time. But, you know, this is, I think, faith in that there is a God. He believes there's a God. But this is the faith, the kind of faith that demons have. A faith that God can do something bad, and you want God to do something good. And so you go and you get God to try to help you out and bail you out of your trouble. But there is no sense of submission to God, no delight in God, no adoring of God, no sense that he needs to do the thing that is right. And this account makes a special account that Moses is honored. So Moses and Aaron, verse 12, went out from Pharaoh. Moses cried out to the Lord concerning the frogs which he had brought against Pharaoh. So the Lord did according to the word of Moses. So that it's a text that makes the point that the servant of God, who is weak in the eyes of Pharaoh, has great power and authority by the grace and the blessing of God. And so the Lord did according to his word. And the text ends, but when Pharaoh saw that there was relief, he hardened his heart, did not heed them, as the Lord said. So when they walk out from the second plague again, or the relief of the second plague, and they see he's changed his mind, I'm sure in the minds of some of the people in Israel, they're saying, what good is this? It's not working. But the text says it's according to what the Lord had said. So Pharaoh is not ready to capitulate because the Lord is not ready to crush him. And he is permitted to continue his opposition. The third plague of lice, starting in verse 16 of chapter 8, comes without any warning or any confrontation. Verse 16, so the Lord said to Aaron, stretch out your rod and strike the dust of the land so that it may become lice throughout all the land. And so Aaron does exactly that, and the dust of the earth becomes lice on man and beast throughout all the land of Egypt. And the magicians are not able to duplicate this one. Verse 18, and the magicians so worked with their enchantments to bring forth lice, but they could not. And then the magician said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. But Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them, just as the Lord had said. So that now we've gotten, the Lord has permitted them to be able to duplicate these first two plagues and the serpent, perhaps to draw them in. But now they've come to the point they would say, our supernatural abilities are not able to do this. This is clearly somebody who's bigger than we are. And they call it the finger of God. They don't call it the finger of Yahweh. But Pharaoh's already acknowledged that. So Pharaoh has learned that lesson, but the magicians have not learned that lesson at this point. They just realize that this is the power of God that is manifest for them. Well, there's another confrontation in verse 20 for the fourth plague. And the Lord says to Moses, rise early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh as he comes out to the water and say to him, thus says the Lord, let my people go, that they may serve me. Or else, if you will not let my people go, behold, I will send swarms of flies on you and your servants, on your people, and into your houses. The houses of the Egyptians shall be full of swarms of flies, and also the ground in which they stand. And in that day I will set apart the land of Goshen, in which my people dwell, that no swarms of flies shall be there. In order that you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the land, I will make a difference between my people and your people. Tomorrow this sign shall be. And the Lord did so. So he gives them the warning, the plague comes, but he makes a special point here that this plague is going to spare the land of Goshen where his own people are. And it's intended by his differentiation, by his electing purpose, because these people, remember I pointed out in Goshen, are not a lot better than the Egyptians. And so they're not selected because of their sterling character or because of the prospects they have. The prospect they have is to be judged themselves someday. But it's because God has made a choice, and God is going to see to it that that choice is the right choice. And so he says, in order that you may know that I am Yahweh in the midst of the land, I'm going to make a difference. So that God's electing purpose of a people and not another people is intended to show that he is God, and that he's the one who makes the difference between peoples. Well, the flies come, and there's an interesting additional statement about the flies here, and that it talks about at the end of verse 24 that the land was corrupted because of the swarms of flies. And I think this is the first of the plagues that it talks about the land being involved with it. And the next plagues are going to involve the animals and the land to some extent, but it's probably a lesson that the judgment on God, a judgment of God on the earth, is not just the peoples. But the earth is going to bear that judgment as well. And so the land is corrupted. Well, again, Pharaoh knows there's a Yahweh out there. He knows that he's the one that has to provide relief. But he is going to bargain with them a little bit. And he's bargaining from a weak position. So he first says, go sacrifice to your God in the land. And Moses says, no. If we sacrifice in the land, verse 26, we would be sacrificing the abomination of the Egyptians to the Lord. If we sacrifice the abomination of the Egyptian before their eyes, well, then that stone us. Now, that's the word abomination that was used to describe the attitude of the Egyptians to the shepherds and to the people of Israel back in the days of Joseph. And that has maintained to this point. And he says, look, if we do that, it's going to cause some difficulty that we're not going to put up with. We're going to go out for 3 days' journey to worship. And so Pharaoh says, okay, you can go, but pray for me. Clearly, pseudo-faith. So Moses prays, and the Lord delivers the plague. And in this case, the plague, I say the land is purged. It looks like the flies disappear. You know, in the case of the frogs, they all stacked up dead. But in this case, the flies went away. So the land was delivered from the plague as well. And the result, verse 32, Pharaoh hardened his heart at this time, also neither would he let the people go. It doesn't say this time according to the word of the Lord, but it's already said it, so we know that's the case. And then we'll go on to the next plague that follows. But that's an account of what's going on. I think there are some lessons that we need to think about, a couple things as we conclude here. Gary has said a number of times, I listened to his messages at Hillcrest on downloading from the internet. And he says, we have a tendency to define God by our circumstances. That is, when we get into difficult circumstances, we begin to say, that tells us what God is like. And we don't like that kind of God who allows those things to occur. But I think the lesson in Exodus here is that we need to define our circumstances by God, is the way Gary would put it. And the way I say here, we understand our circumstances by knowing God. God's purpose is for us to know God. If you know God, then the circumstances you go through are going to be more understandable, and we're going to be able to see better what God is about. And last week, Ron read us a list of 10 things about God that came out of Exodus from Alan Cole. They're excellent. I hope you got them down, and maybe he can put them up on the internet if it's not there already. But I won't go all of those 10, but I just select some things here that help us understand our circumstances. And the first point to understand is that God is holy. And you remember a couple Sundays ago where Will talked about the angels acknowledging the holiness of God. And when we think about the holiness of God, we say God is perfect and pure. But here are perfect and pure creatures that are describing God as holy. And what they were saying is God is way up there. He's so far above us and beyond us, even a holy, perfect creature. And so when we come to understand what's going on in the book of Exodus, we need to understand that we're dealing with a holy God, with Yahweh, the one who is. And he's out there. He's totally separate. He doesn't need anything from us. He's acting totally in accordance with what he is and all of his character. But we find also that God is sovereign. He moves according to his will, his timing. You know, he affects the powers of nature that are out there in the natural realm, are totally under his control. The heart of Pharaoh is under his control. The hearts of his people under his control. So this God who is holy is totally in control of what's going on. But he's God who's faithful, and he's faithful to his word, and he tells us what his word is. I mean, we wouldn't know he's faithful if he hadn't spelled it out for us. He's faithful even if he doesn't tell us. But he spelled it out in Genesis chapter 12, what he was about. And what is happening here is what he's about and what he's doing. And so he is going to fulfill his word, and there's nobody who can stand here at this point in the middle of the plagues and say, I don't know whether it's going to come to pass or not. You can say that, but that's an act of unbelief, because God said, I'm going to make them a great nation. And God says, I'm going to bring blessing upon them. God says, I'm going to use Moses to deliver them, and I'm going to do it by having Pharaoh be tough to deal with, and I'm going to do it by bringing judgment on Egypt. And when you're in the middle of it and it looks like it's not going to work, remember that God is faithful, because he's going to do what he chooses to do. And then God is merciful. You know, God is acting to bring blessing and to bring salvation. And even in the case of Pharaoh, I mean, 400 years earlier, he said this was going to happen. And so there was plenty of time for them to see what was going on and what God was doing. And now, before he brings a crashing judgment down upon the land of Egypt, he gives them warning after warning after warning after warning, with very clear evidence that they're dealing with a powerful God. And with his intent saying, I want you to know who I am, and the best choice is for you to worship, because that's what I'm going to do when my people get free. They're going to come and they're going to worship me. The implication is that Pharaoh had plenty of warning that he could join in that group. And so the second thing, besides understanding or knowing God in the midst of our circumstances, is respond to what's happening by worshiping God. And we do that in two ways. Number one is by seeing who he is. You know, that point comes over and over. I want you to know that I am Yahweh. And we need to explore that, what that means. I want you to know that I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he's still the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he didn't stop being the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the things that he promised them are still valid. And we are looking for that final blessing. And we're recipients of that because he is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so we need to see him as he truly is. And then we need to adore him, even though we don't understand the things that are going on. And I can tell you that you all know, and I know as well, there are plenty of things that we don't understand, plenty of things that we would prefer not to happen if we had our druthers. But we're dealing with a God who's holy and sovereign and faithful and merciful, and our response should be to truly understand him and delight in him, so that we can say with Job, though he slay me, yet will I trust him, because we know that his purpose is not to ultimately destroy us, but to make us joint heirs with Jesus Christ. In fact, as we will be someday when sin is done away with and we share the glory that is before us. So I think the lessons are good. We can only imagine how tough it was for those people in those days. It's easy for us to lecture to them, and then we go home and have our own kinds of experiences and find ourselves doing the same kinds of things. But I think these are good lessons to really learn that he is the Lord, and then to worship him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. And we thank you, Father, for the blessing of salvation that you've brought to us through him. And as we look at our own experiences day by day and the prospects that are before us, we don't always like what we see. We pray that you would help us to understand that what's happening is happening under the hand of a good and a wise God who is holy, who is sovereign, who is faithful to a schedule that you have determined, and that you are not being turned aside. And we pray that we would delight in that we would adore you, that we would worship you in spirit and in truth, and that you would be pleased to continue to bless us by enabling us to do so. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.